Well, when we pick up here in Genesis 41, we pick up with the life of Joseph. And a little bit of background, I think, would be helpful. Let's remember where we are with Joseph. Joseph, if you remember, at the age of 17, was sold into Egyptian slavery by his jealous brothers. He then went to belong to an Egyptian, and when he refused to have an affair with his master's wife, she framed him, and he was thrown in jail, where he spent somewhere in the neighborhood of 10 to 12 years. While he was in jail, towards the end of his time in jail, Pharaoh threw two of his officials into jail, his cupbearer and his baker. And Joseph was able to interpret some dreams that they had correctly in a very impressive and amazing fashion. And the cupbearer was restored back to Pharaoh's service. Joseph had said to him, "When you're restored back, please remember me. I'm an innocent man." But the Bible says that the cupbearer never mentioned Joseph to Pharaoh. He didn't forget him, as we're going to see today, but he really didn't mention him right away. Well, as we pick up, it says in verse 1 of chapter 41, when two full years had passed. Two full years of what? Well, two full years after Joseph had interpreted the dreams of this cupbearer that had been thrown in jail with him. When two full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. One night Pharaoh had a dream, and the dream was he was standing by the Nile, when out of the river came seven cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. And after them, seven other cows, ugly and gaunt, skinny, came out of the Nile and stood beside the fat cows on the riverbank. And the cows that were ugly and skinny ate up the seven sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. And he fell asleep again and had a second dream. Seven heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing on a single stalk. And after them, seven other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. And the thin heads of grain swallowed up the seven healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up, and it had been a dream. And in the morning, his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt, and Pharaoh told him his dreams, but no one could interpret them for him. I don't know about you when you have dreams, but so many times you'll wake up the next morning and you'll be able to remember, maybe. You know what I mean? It's kind of there and it kind of isn't. You're phasing in and phasing out. But the dream that Pharaoh had so impressed him and so disturbed him that in the morning he remembered every single little detail of it. And he called in the magicians and the wise men of Egypt, but they couldn't help him. They couldn't figure out what the dreams meant. Well, the chief cupbearer, who up to this time had never mentioned Joseph, suddenly it became politically popular and expedient to remember him. So it says in verse 9, then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "Master, today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with me and he threw me in the jail." And I'm going to summarize now. The cupbearer goes on to say that, you know, you threw me in with the baker, and we both had this dream, and there was this man in jail who interpreted our dreams. And he told the baker that he was going to be hung on a tree, which is exactly what you did to him. And he told me that I was going to come out and be back in your service, and here I am today. Maybe you ought to call this guy and see if he can help you. Well, Pharaoh was anxious to do that. Verse 14. It says, so Pharaoh sent for Joseph, and he was quickly brought from the dungeon. And when he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. Now, it's very interesting here that the Bible says that Joseph shaved before he came in to see Pharaoh. This is a very significant piece of information. You say, really, Lon? I don't see why it's that significant. As a man, I shave every morning. I don't really think much of it. It's not that significant. I've been doing it for years. Why is this such a big deal? Well, the reason it's such a big deal is that I'm glad you shave every morning, but the people in the ancient Near East in general did not shave every morning. As a matter of fact, archaeology has found that the Egyptians were the only ancient Near Eastern culture at this time who were clean shaven. The Assyrians had beards, the Sumerians had beards, so did the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Midianites. Everybody in the ancient Near East that we know anything about from this time had beards except the Egyptians. As a matter of fact, the Egyptians not only shaved their face, but they often shaved their heads and their bodies as well. So see there, Pharaoh really did look like Yul Brynner. True. The point here is that once again, the Bible proves to be historically reliable. The more we dig out of the ground in the ancient Near East, the more trustworthy the Bible proves to be. Joseph shaved. Why? Because he was living in Egypt and these were clean-shaven men. He would never have dared to go in and stand before Pharaoh without being clean-shaven. Very interesting. Well, let's get back to the story. Verse 15. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream, and nobody can interpret it, but I have heard it was said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Now here Joseph stands in front of the ruler of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth, and this powerful ruler wants something he has. Now an ordinary person, like you or me, might have seen this as a chance to bargain, might have seen this as a chance to get something for himself, maybe to get his freedom, or maybe to get rich quick, or maybe at least to inflate and puff up his own ego with his own skills. But look at Joseph's response, verse 16. Joseph said, I cannot do it. I cannot do it. Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer that he desires. Joseph deliberately does not ask for anything for himself. In fact, he doesn't even take the credit for being able to interpret a dream. He directs Pharaoh's attention and the attention of everybody else standing around watching and listening. He directs their attention not to himself, but to the Lord. Because you see, 13 years of suffering, 13 years of imprisonment had taught Joseph who he really was and had taught him who God really was. He was a humble man and he didn't want the credit because he knew he didn't deserve it. Well, Pharaoh repeated the dream for him. You can read about it in verses 17 to 24. And then Joseph began to interpret them. Look with me at verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. They both mean the same thing. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he, God, is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. They are one and the same. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up are also 7 years, and so are the seven worthless heads of grain. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance of Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because of the famine that follows. It will be so severe. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. You understand the dream? That there's going to be 7 very opulent years in Egypt, followed by 7 years of intense famine. This is what God has decided to do, Joseph says. And God has been nice enough, Pharaoh, to let you know what's coming. Now, Joseph wasn't through yet. He had a so what for Pharaoh. And the so what was that he was going to tell Pharaoh, in light of what was happening, how should he handle all of this? Look what he says, verse 33. Joseph then goes on to say, and now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of all of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance, and they should collect all of this food, and they should store it under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in certain cities throughout the land. This food should be held in reserve for the whole country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by famine. So Joseph gives Pharaoh a plan. He says, Pharaoh, what you need is you need a good commissioner, a leader. And then you need people under him who collect all this grain during the time of plenty and will store it away so that you'll have it when the famine strikes. Now, I honestly don't believe that Joseph was manipulating to get himself in this position by saying this. I don't think he had the slightest inkling that he was even a candidate. After all, he was a foreigner. He was a prisoner. They had just brought him out of jail for one brief appearance. He was a prisoner. He had had no record of government service. He had no training in the bureaucracy to do such a job. He was only 30 years old. He was still a very young man. And I honestly don't believe that Joseph said this because he intended Pharaoh to pick him. He was just telling Pharaoh what a good plan would be. Even though he may not have thought about the fact he'd be a good candidate, Pharaoh saw it immediately. Verse 37. It says, the plan seemed good to Pharaoh and all his officials, so Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, Joseph, in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You will be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders only with respect to the throne. Will I be greater than you in all of Egypt? And so before Joseph could say Sphinx, he was the prime minister of Egypt. Unbelievable. All of a sudden, in the twinkle of an eye, suddenly all the pain and the suffering was over. No more prison bars, no more chains, no more rejection, no more isolation, no more jail food. Now all of a sudden, he was the prime minister of Egypt. It might be good for us to stop for just a second and ask, all of this suffering that Joseph went through, the being sold, the being rejected, the being put in jail, the being framed, the being forgotten by the cupbearer, all of this, how does it all fit in, Lon, now that we kind of see the end? Why did God do this to him? You know, there are many people who might argue that without the slavery and the frame-up and the time in jail, Joseph never would have met the cupbearer of Pharaoh. And if he'd never met the cupbearer, he never would have interpreted his dream. And if he never would have interpreted his dream, he never would have come to Pharaoh's attention. And thus, God's whole purpose in this was to simply make sure Joseph got to the right place at the right time. And that's the reason for all of the suffering that he went through. I don't deny that this is in part true. I'm sure it is. But I believe there's a lot more happening than just this. Henry Morris, in his book, The Genesis Record, said this, and I quote, he said, the necessity for Joseph's long period of suffering and humiliation is now clearly seen. Any other man so suddenly exalted would almost certainly have been quickly filled with heady pride and sooner or later would have been ruined by his own success. Joseph, however, was properly tempered and mellowed. His years of slavery and imprisonment had taught him humility such that he directed all the praise to God alone, not himself, and such that he was insulated from the kind of pride that would have ruined most men. Do you understand what this man is saying? And I think he's entirely right. The main purpose of all Joseph had been through was not just to get him to the right place at the right time. Yeah, that may have been part of it, but God had a much deeper purpose in mind. God's purpose that he really had in mind was character building in this man's life. Character building that prepared this man for the job God had for him in a way that if he had not been through the suffering, if he had not been through the pain, if he had not been through the humiliation of 13 years like he had, he would never have had the character, the depth of character, to be able to do the job God had for him to do. That was the real reason God did this to him, was to build the man's character. And Joseph had graduated from the School of Hard Knocks with a PhD in humility. And that's what God had in mind the whole time. Now let's tidy up the chapter. The rest of the chapter tidies up some loose ends, and I want to move through it quickly, but let me just show them to you. In verse 46, it tells us that Joseph was 30 years old when he became prime minister of Egypt. It's important for us to know he was a young man. In verse 45, it tells us that Pharaoh gave Joseph an Egyptian name. His name was Zaphnath-Paaneah. You say, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, there's some argument, frankly, among scholars as to exactly what that means. The best guess is probably that it means the person who provides sustenance. may be referring to the fact that Pharaoh was trusting Joseph to be the one who would provide sustenance for Egypt through the famine. Verse 45 also tells us that Pharaoh gave Joseph an Egyptian wife. The woman's name was Asenath. She was the daughter of an Egyptian priest. Now, being a godly man, I'm sure that Joseph would not have agreed to marry this woman unless she was willing to leave her own pagan beliefs and trust in the living and true God. The Bible doesn't say it, but apparently she was willing to do that. And the Bible, from all evidence, indicates that he remained married to this woman for the rest of his life. He never married anybody else. And they had two children, the Bible goes on to tell us. Verse 50 says he had two sons by Asenath, by this woman. And the name of the first son was Manasseh. Manasseh means to forget or forgetting. And Joseph said, if you look here in verse 50 and 51, he named his firstborn Manasseh, which means to forget, because Joseph said, God has made me forget all my trouble. All those years I went through of pain and rejection and heartache, they're all behind me now. I've forgotten about them. I named my first son Forgetting. And then he had a second son who he named Ephraim. And Ephraim in Hebrew means doubly fruitful. Because as he goes on to say in verse 52, God has made me fruitful in the land where I once suffered. What ended up happening? Look at verse 53. Then the 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. And there was famine in all the other lands too. But in the whole land of Egypt there was food. And when all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried out to Pharaoh for food. And Pharaoh told the Egyptians, go see Joseph. Do whatever he tells you. And when the famine had spread throughout the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the countries came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe in all the world. The Bible tells us that the famine that struck Egypt was not just limited to Egypt. It was apparently an area-wide famine that struck the land of Canaan as well, which means that it struck Joseph's brothers who were living in the land of Canaan as well. And that means that the story is going to get very interesting in just a couple of minutes. Well, we won't do it today, but when we come back next week and do these next chapters, boy, I'll tell you, you know what goes around comes around? We're going to see that in spades when we come back and watch what happens to the brothers who sold this man into slavery. It will have been some 20 years by that time before he sees them again. Well, we want to stop here, however, and we want to ask the question, so what? That's right. So what? What's the point, Lon, for us today in the 20th century? Did any of you see 2020 a week ago Thursday with Barbara Walters? She had a follow-up interview with Dave Dravecki. I think most of you know who Dave Dravecki is. He was a pitcher for the San Francisco Giants who had to have his pitching arm amputated because of cancer. And she had interviewed him once before, several years ago. But for whatever reason, they decided to come back and interview him again. And so they did. And so on the interview, Dravecki, who is a very strong and a very outspoken Christian, sat in a chair with his wife across from Barbara Walters as she asked him question after question. And she even said to him at one point, she said, you know, I know that all the questions I have to ask you are the wrong kinds of questions to ask somebody like you, but I have to ask them anyway. And she asked some very pointed questions about his cancer, about how this had affected him and his family and his children. And then as the interview was approaching the end, she looked right into Dravecki's eyes and she said, Dave, you love God. She said, Dave, you've said God is central in your life. The question I have for you is, why did God let this happen to you? I couldn't believe it as I was sitting there. Why did God let this happen to you, Dave? He paused for a minute, and then he giggled, as many of us would when confronted with a question we're not sure quite what to say when we're asked. And he said, Barbara, he said, that's a very hard question. He said, I certainly would not have chosen this for myself. And I frankly do not know why God let this happen to me. Except that I know God's going to use it in my life to enable me to help other people better. And that's what I'm committed to doing. And I sat there and I went, wow, what a great answer. Because the man was intellectually honest. He said, Barbara, I don't know why God let this happen to me. I would not have chosen this to happen to me. You have to respect a man who is intellectually honest. But he also gave a godly perspective, didn't he? He said, in spite of that, I know God knows what he's doing. And I know he's going to use it to make me able to help other people better so I can rejoice in it. And when the interview was done, and they came back, you know, to the set where Barbara sits with the other, I forget the name of the white-haired guy that sits there and talks to her. But as they were talking, both of them said, this is an amazing man. Amazing. It stunned them that he could have this kind of response. But listen, what was Dave Dravecki really saying? All he was articulating was a very biblical outlook on his life and on his pain. Listen to the pieces of it. Number one. What he was saying was, God has a perfect plan for my life. I believe that God is in control, Barbara. Number two, he was saying that pain is sometimes a part of God's plan for a Christian's life. Listen to what he was saying. Pain is sometimes a part of it, Barbara. And number three, even though I can't explain the pain, I know that God is using it in a positive, beneficial way in my life. It's developing my character. It's making me more useful to God, even though I didn't want it. And fourth, he's saying, therefore, I'm going to trust God, even through the pain. I'm not going to get bitter, and I'm not going to get cynical. I'm going to keep my eyes on the Lord, and I'm going to believe that in God's kingdom, in God's working in my life, all things work together for good to those who love God. That's what he was saying. That's a very biblical response to pain. God's in control. Pain is sometimes a part of God's plan. God uses it to build my character. Therefore, I'm going to trust God. My dear Christian friend, there are some things that God can never accomplish in our lives without pain. There are some things God can never accomplish in our character without suffering. Now, we don't like to hear that, but it's true. Prosperity and success and ease and luxury feel great. We all want them. We all like them. But these things never bring much growth. They never bring much maturity to our lives. You know, there have been some times in my Christian life that have been positively horrible. Horrible. Where there's been such pain and such struggle and such heartache in my life as a Christian that I couldn't sleep at night. Times when I was in such stress and under such emotional strain, I couldn't even pray. Times I would never want to go through again, ever, ever, ever. But I can still thank God for those times, because as I look back on my life, they were the times where I grew the most. They were the times where I learned the most about God, the most about myself. Some of what I learned about myself wasn't pretty, but that's okay. It was still things that I had to learn to become a humble, effective person, or at least more so. I don't think I'm very humble, but the little bit I've got, I didn't learn it with success. I learned it with pain and heartache and failure. And I'll bet as you look back on your life, that you could probably say the same things. There are times in your life that nobody could pay you enough money to ever go through those times again. But that's when God really did some work in your life. See, muscles don't get strong from laying on the couch. Minds don't get strong from sitting around watching television. And Christian character doesn't get strong from God giving us nothing but success. It's a farce. You know, friends, the Bible is called our Heavenly Father, right? Y'all ever read the Bible? Didn't you know that? Our Heavenly Father. Okay. And as a father, God is interested in doing more than just making you happy. Do you understand that? God is interested in doing more than just making you happy and giving you everything you want. He's your father. He's interested in raising you to be a man of God, raising you to be a woman of God, raising you to be a man and a woman of character, and of a man or woman who walks with God in humility, a man or a woman who's functionally useful in the work of God. That's what being a father is all about. And that being true, if you're a Christian, that means you can expect some failure. You can expect some pain. You can expect some heartache. You can expect some disappointment. It's going to happen, not because God hates you, not because God's mad at you, but because God is committed to making you into something more than a spiritual couch potato. He wants to make you into a man or a woman of God, and he can't do it with nothing but success. And this is why the prosperity gospel, heard so often on television and radio, is so patently wrong. That God, the idea that God wants you healthy and wealthy and successful and prosperous, God never sends anything but victory and prosperity into a Christian's life. And if you don't have victory and prosperity 100% of the time, it's never God's will. It's never God's fault. It's always the devil's fault. Invoke the name of Jesus, rebuke the devil, confess the sin in your life, and you'll get back your prosperity and your success, because that's all God wants you to have, my dear friend. The prosperity gospel would have made no sense to Joseph. None at all. And it wouldn't have made any sense to Moses during 40 years on the backside of the desert. And it wouldn't have made any sense to David hiding out in the caves from King Saul. It wouldn't have made any sense to Naomi, who lost her husband and both of her sons to death when they were young. It wouldn't have made any sense to Esther, who became an orphan when she was just a baby and had to be raised by her uncle, lost both of her parents. It wouldn't have made any sense to Daniel in the lion's den. It wouldn't have made any sense to the Apostle Paul, who was beat up, imprisoned, shipwrecked, nearly stoned to death, and eventually crucified upside down. The prosperity gospel wouldn't have made much sense to Luther, or Calvin, or Wesley, or Whitfield, or Moody, or Billy Graham, or Dave Dravecki either, or to any other great man or woman of God down through the centuries whom God has seasoned with the fire of affliction. Listen, the prosperity gospel is a theological crock. It's a crock. It doesn't square with the Word of God, and it doesn't square with the history of what God has done in the lives of great men and women. You say, okay, Lon, okay, I got the point. You say, God uses suffering and disappointment to accomplish things in my life, to build my character. Like what? Tell me one good thing that ever comes out of all the pain and the heartache and the suffering in my life. I'll not tell you one, I'll tell you three. How's that? Number one, God uses suffering and disappointment and pain, first of all, to humble our high opinion of ourselves. That's the first thing he uses it to do. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says that we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We ought to have a realistic view of ourselves, but most of us don't. Most of us, friends, have a very high opinion of ourselves. At least that's the way we start off. Work with teenagers sometime if you don't believe it. They got the whole world knocked. They know more than you know. They know more than anybody knows. And they don't mind telling you that. They let you know they know more than everybody else knows. But there's nothing like failure, huh? Nothing like a little disappointment. Nothing like a little pain to deflate our overestimation of ourselves. And we see that happening in Joseph's life. Do you remember when he was back in Canaan with his brothers? What a proud, arrogant little snot he was. You remember him? He was the one who bragged about his dreams that he was going to be over his brothers, and wore his coat everywhere he went so everybody knew that he was favored of his father and he was really the number one son. You know what I'm saying? Now, 13 years later, standing before Pharaoh, we see a different man, don't we? An entirely different man. What made the difference? Success? No. 13 years of suffering had brought Joseph down to size. The Bible says that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives help, grace to the humble. Therefore, my dear friends, it's in your best interest for God to teach you humility, because those are the people he helps. Those are the people he stands with. as your heavenly Father, God wants to teach you that for your own benefit. And he uses failure to do it. One of the other things that failure does in the lives of people is it makes them realize they can't handle this life by themselves. And you know what brought me to Jesus Christ to begin with in my life 21 years ago was some failure and some pain and some heartache that began to deliver a message to me, and that is, Lon, you can't handle this by yourself. You need help. And maybe you're here this morning and you've been through a lot of tough times in your life and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, your Lord. You know, it may be that God's put you through some of the hard times he has and given you some of the pain that he's given you, not because he doesn't love you, but because he needs to convince you that you need him. And failure will do it. If you're here and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, but you've been through some tough times, the reason God let it happen is to convince you you need him. Why not get smart? Why not make him not send any more of that your way? And respond to his invitation to trust him as your Savior now. Just a thought. There's a second thing God uses suffering and heartache to do in our lives, and that is to produce dependence upon God instead of upon ourselves. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." Now, isn't that exactly what Joseph did when he came in front of Pharaoh? In all of your ways, acknowledge God. Isn't that what Joseph did? He said, I'm not the one who's going to give you the interpretation, Pharaoh. God's going to do it. God's going to do it. God's the one who's telling you what's going to happen. God is letting you in on what he's going to do. It's God. Here was a man who knew what it meant to depend upon God, not himself. Not only to interpret dreams, but to run his whole life. And one of the blessed results of failure and heartache and pain is that it shatters our fleshly self-sufficiency. It forces us to make God our sufficiency. Why? Because we begin to realize we're insufficient. We can't do it. We're not making it. And you know, friends, that's one of the greatest blessings God will ever bring into your life. Blessed is the man who trusts in himself. Is that what the Bible says? No. Blessed is the man or the woman who trusts in the Lord. But I'll tell you something, there's not a human being alive who'll trust in the Lord till after he's tried trusting in himself and failed. That's why God lets you fail, to take you through that stage to the stage where you got to trust him, because blessed is the man or the woman who trusts him. Abe Lincoln, in proclaiming the first National Day of Prayer in 1863, echoed these thoughts. He said, and I quote, "Intoxicated with unbroken success, we as a nation have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God who made us." End of quote. And he goes on to say, that's why God sent us the Civil War, is to humble us and break us from our self-sufficiency and make us trust God. One of the purposes of suffering is to teach you to depend on God and not you. Third and finally, not only does God send suffering our way to humble us of our high opinion of ourselves and to teach us to trust God, but third and finally, God sends suffering our way to teach us, to produce in us mercy and compassion for other people. To produce compassion for other people. You know, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2, talking about the high priest of Israel, this is what the Bible says. It says that he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and misguided. Why? Listen. He is able to deal gently with ignorant and misguided people because he himself is also subject to weakness. That's a fascinating insight into humanity and human psychology. How does a person become gentle in dealing with others who fail, who struggle? How does a person become compassionate to other people who are less fortunate? How does that happen? Well, friend, it happens by letting that person fail themselves and go through some pain themselves and have some struggles themselves. I don't know anybody who's ever become a person of mercy and compassion because of success. in their life. Usually what that produces is a person who becomes very hard and very callous to the needs of other people. I made it. I succeeded. I pulled myself up. I earn all this money. I go out and work. Why are they homeless? Why are they out there doing like that? Why don't they get a job? That's what that produces. But man, some failure in your life, and it totally changes your perspective about the struggles of other people. We had a man in our church years ago. He's not here anymore. He's not even in the area. So don't try to figure out who it is. You don't know him. But he used to be involved years ago in doing some counseling here in our area. And the couple of times I would sit in with him and I watched him work, he was very, I felt, cold and heartless. He would take the Bible, in my opinion, and he would almost just kind of to people. Well, you know what the Bible says. It says this, and it says you ought to be a person of responsibility, and if you're not getting your laundry washed, well, then do it. Just do it. And here these poor people are sitting, and I'm watching them. They're just slowly going further down in the chair, you know, and they know what they're supposed to do right. If they didn't know what they were supposed to do right, they wouldn't be coming for help. But they can't do it. So where's the help for that kind of person? And after watching him in action a couple of times, he was a young man. I went to him and I said, my friend, I want to tell you something. I said, you know what the biggest problem is in your counseling? Well, he didn't like that beginning, the way I started. He didn't like it. And he bristled a little bit. I said, well, I'm going to tell you, the biggest problem in your counseling technique, my friend, is that you haven't failed enough in your life yet. That's your biggest problem. You haven't failed enough yet to have compassion on the person who comes in and says, I'm trying as hard as I can. I can't do it. Can you help me? You think of the most tender, compassionate people you know, and I guarantee you they are people who failed a lot and suffered a lot, because that's how God produces compassion for others. Those are just three of the things God does. Maybe we could give more. But those three alone would be reason why God would want to send some pain your way. To humble you, teach you to depend on Him, give you some compassion for other people. I had a friend, he's with the Lord now. He used to always say, suffering burns out shallowness. Isn't that good? Suffering burns out shallowness in a person's life. And you know, to face a life without heartache, without trouble, without sorrow, is to be condemned to a shallow and plastic life. Friend, God's determined as your heavenly Father, you're not going to live a shallow plastic life as a Christian. No. And so God mixes a unique prescription for each one of our lives as His children with just the right amount of calamity and just the right amount of misfortune in order to make us not plastic people, but real men and women of God. And then lovingly, He feeds it to us teaspoon by teaspoon. And every one of us here has known our share of heartache, haven't we? We've known some failure, and it hurts. May I challenge you, don't accept a cheap, simplistic explanation of heartache in your life. God doesn't want us to rebuke the devil or simplistically claim the blood of Jesus over our troubles. Don't do that. No. God wants us to submit to His yoke. God wants us to let sorrow do its work. God wants us to trust Him even through the tears, for it's in our failure and in our defeat and in our setbacks that God will develop true faith and true humility and true depth of Christian character and true compassion for other people in our lives. And God, once the sorrow has done its work, will turn it into a blessing in your life. I know some of us here this morning even are facing some very difficult and painful situations in our lives. And we're asking the question, God, why did you do this to me? My dear friend, I don't have magic answers for you. I can't tell you why. But I can tell you that God knows what He's doing. I can tell you that pain and heartache is a part of God's plan for every Christian's life, to make them men and women of God, to make you a man or woman of God. And I'm here to appeal to you. Whether you understand what God's doing completely or not, trust Him. Trust Him. And He'll bring it around for you just the way He brought it around for Joseph. May God help you do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the Word of God this morning, for what it means in our lives. Use it to encourage us, And for the many of us here who are discouraged and depressed right now because of some of the tough things we're facing in life, give us a different perspective, a godly perspective on our troubles, and motivate us to walk with you as little children holding their father's hand and simply trusting you. Thank you, Lord, that we can lay our troubles at your feet and know that you will turn them around and use them in our lives as you use them in Joseph's lives. Help us believe that. And Lord, may it change the way we live this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.